None of us have ever met George Washington or Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. None of us have ever met Henry VIII or Leonardo da Vinci. None of us have ever met the Emperor Claudius or the philosopher Aristotle. But despite the fact that we have never met them, we do not doubt that they existed. The fact of their existence is testified to in history by other people who did know them, and their work testifies to their having been among us. The point of this is, no sane person denies that there was a man from Nazareth named Yeshua, Jesus, who during a 3-year period at a fixed time and place traveled the length and breadth of Galilee and Judea preaching the kingdom of God. That he existed is not in dispute. The question is, who was he? Since the Enlightenment, it has been a commonplace for those without faith to say that Jesus of Nazareth is a noble teacher and a moral exemplar whose doctrine shows us a way to a more excellent and more humane way of life. They mean by this that he is like the Buddha or like Gandhi, someone to whom we should give heed and whose example we should imitate. The difficulty with that claim is this. A man who says of himself, "I am the God who created the universe from nothing," cannot be a noble teacher unless he is God. A man who says of himself, "I am," meaning the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And struggling to answer this question, who is he, is at the heart of all the Gospels, but particularly John's Gospel. If Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the front page, John is the editorial page. Not just a narrative of the events as they happened, but a search for their meaning, an explanation of their depth. Today is the second of 5 consecutive Sundays on which the gospel is taken from chapter 6 of John. So now is the time to go home, get out your Bible, and carefully read and study chapter 6 of John. In fact, to make sense of what you'll read in chapter 6, you really need to go back to the beginning and do the first 5 chapters too. See how I slipped that in? What you'll find is that at the end of chapter 4, Jesus has returned to the dusty little village of Cana. Remember, he was there in chapter 2 of John's Gospel at a wedding party. And when the young couple ran out of wine, his mother pointed out their dilemma, and at her intercession, he worked the first of his signs. This is what John calls what we think of as miracles, the signs that point to his true identity. The Savior himself usually speaks of them as works, the works of God. He knew that when he began to perform the signs, he would be on the road to Calvary. So, the end of chapter 4, he's back in Cana, and he performs another sign. Word is received in Cana of a boy in Capernaum, some miles away on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, who's dying. His father, we're told, is a royal official. This almost certainly means this is a Jewish man who is a collaborator of the hated Roman oppression. Nonetheless, he comes to Jesus to beg for his son's life, and the Lord cures him. Chapter 5 then begins with the healing of a paralytic, a man who had been begging for mercy from God for years. Jesus heals him. John says immediately the man became well, took up his mat, and walked. The problem is, it's a Sabbath. And Jesus is immediately attacked for working on the Sabbath. Remember, the works of God are the things being performed here. Then chapter 5 includes a long discourse by Christ where he is beginning to teach those who will listen about his unique relationship to the Father and what his purpose is. Those who have seen the signs and heard him preach begin to bear witness to their faith in him, and yet chapter 5 ends with a statement of unbelief by many who have seen. These are men and women who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but who cannot conceive that this rabbi from Nazareth has a different relationship with the one only living and true God than they do. Then we come to the beginning of chapter 6, and that's what we read last Sunday. It's the story of the multiplication of loaves. It's the only one of the signs that is recounted in all four Gospels. It took place, in John's telling, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is not, of course, an actual sea, but a large freshwater lake. And there, with a small enough amount of food that we could hold it in our two hands, he fed thousands upon thousands of people. And when they were finished, there was enough left over to fill 12 large wicker baskets. The superabundance of God's goodness was revealed in that sign by which Jesus of Nazareth demonstrated his mastery over nature. Where that passage ended, at the beginning of chapter 6 of John, it's followed by another passage that's missing in our lectionary today. It's the account of him walking on water. You see, they were not at home. They lived on the east or the western shore of the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum. The miracle was on the eastern shore. So the disciples decide after night to go home, presumably to their own homes. Jesus doesn't go with them because he has departed to a deserted place to pray. Then in the night, he joins them on the lake, walking. The point of this, like the multiplication of the food, is to demonstrate his mastery over nature. That's where our narrative begins today. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, at the place of the multiplication, on the opposite side of the lake from Capernaum, they themselves got into boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him across the sea, they asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Meaning, how did you get here? It made no sense to them. They knew how many boats were available, and he was not in any of them. He doesn't directly answer the question, though. "Amen, amen, I say to you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." The sign was to show them something about the kingdom, and instead what they were chiefly mindful of is that they had an excellent free supper. And now they're looking for breakfast. "Do not work for food that perishes," he says to them, "but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." The seal of the king bore witness to the authenticity of anyone he sent or anything he sent. The Son bears the seal of the Father. He is, in fact, the perfect refulgence of the Father's glory. So much so that if we have seen Christ, we have seen the Father, but they're not yet ready to hear this. So they ask him, "What can we do to accomplish the works of God?" They mean the miracles. They want special effects. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent." The whole purpose of the signs is to awaken saving faith, to help us understand that this man, though a man, is also God the Son. Without a human father, conceived in the fullness of time in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. So they reply, now remember, the night before they watched him feed an enormous crowd of people with a tiny amount of food. It's not enough. So they say, what sign can you do that we may see and believe in you? What can you do? They want to see something flashy and supernatural. But we must not think that we don't fall into this same trap. Every time we're confronted with a serious human problem, somebody we love who's gravely ill and whom our medical science can no longer help, when we're without work or friends, when there's a crisis of any kind, when a marriage is on the brink, when a friendship is about to break, when humiliation is at hand because of some sin of our own, we wonder what God can do for us. Can't he work a miracle? What can you do? They asked him. Our ancestors ate manna in the desert. Here they refer to the Exodus. These are all faithful Jews. They worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they remember that he intervened in human history to deliver them from slavery in Egypt. And in their long journey through the wilderness before they reached the land of promise, he gave them water from the rock. He fed them with quail in the evening and the bread of angels in the morning to sustain them in their journey. Our ancestors ate manna in the desert. What can you do? And so Jesus answered, amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Not our Father, my Father. He will teach them consistently during the 3 years of his public ministry that his relationship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is utterly unlike theirs, because he is by nature God the Son, the eternal and omnipotent Word. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Each time they ask a question, they're looking for an earthly answer, a free meal, a spectacular demonstration of power. Each time he answers, he's trying to lift their vision, to help them see higher. They still don't get it. For the bread of life, he tells them, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they answer, sir, give us this bread always. They want 3 meals a day, ready to eat, free of charge. And who wouldn't? But that's not what he's talking about. He's trying to reveal himself to them and prepare them to understand the sacraments of the new covenant, and they can't yet see it. Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. That's insane. That's crazy talk. Who can say, I am the bread of life? The Lord can. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? If we're to understand what happens at this altar and every altar of the church, if we're to understand the whole sacramental economy of grace, if we're to understand how the free and unmerited favor of God is communicated to us through water, wine, oil, bread, the touch of a human hand, the power of the spoken word, if we're to understand the gospel, we have to return to what a shocking declaration this is. Read and study chapter 6 of John's gospel and imagine how stupefying, how outrageous it was to hear this man say, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. And whoever believes in me will never thirst.